If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn with me to the New Testament, to the book of Acts, chapter number 6. It's good to be back. Kathy and I were away for a few days. We wanted to go see our daughter Rebecca, her husband Stephen. They are expecting. We are excited about that. So that little one is due September 10th. I'm hoping that backs up 2 days. My birthday, we'll see. And then our youngest is on her way to a deployment in Afghanistan. Many of you have expressed, just the fact that you're praying for her. And we are so, so grateful for that. And overwhelmed by your care. And she is as well. I had a chance to listen to Dave Dunham and Chad Holmgren sermons for the last 2 weeks. Wow, what an encouragement these brothers are. And so excellent treatment of the scripture. And our text this morning is beginning in verse 8 of Acts chapter 6 and goes to the end of the chapter. But let me give a little bit of little background to this. In our country, Christianity has enjoyed an unusual season of acceptance and toleration. I say it's unusual because in the history of the Christian church, the authentic gospel and people who follow Christ usually experience and have experienced rejection and persecution, ridicule, often outright hostility. And yet for many of us here this morning, that has not been our experience. In fact, for some of you that are even my age and a little bit older, there was a day when if you wanted to build your client base as an insurance salesman, you were coached to go and join a prominent church in town because it was considered to be something that would be beneficial to your standing in terms of society. If you were running for political office, it was very common for you to put in your campaign literature the fact that you were a member of such and such church because that would be, you know, considered giving you standing in the community. If you went to a Christian high school or a Christian college, that was fine. That was not considered by some kind of an employee or employer to be a mark against you. Associating yourself with Christians was a culturally accepted thing to do. It appears, however, that the sun is setting on those days, and that in perhaps the months and years to come, our experience as believers will begin to catch up with what has been the experience of believers for the last 2,000 years. And one of the things, therefore, that I find so refreshing about how Luke writes the book of Acts is the fact that he does not hide the fine print in the back of the book, if you know what I mean. He gives us right up front the whole picture, and he makes us aware of what the church is, both the problems on the inside, because every church has problems on the inside, as well as the persecution and pressure that is rising and that happens from the outside as well. I think it's helpful to remember that Luke writes the book of Acts as the second part of a work that he began with the gospel that's named after him, the Gospel of Luke. And if you remember from the very beginning of that gospel, Luke chapter 1, verse 1, actually it's verse 4, he writes for a man by the name of Theophilus, and he said, so that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught. He wanted Theophilus, and the Spirit of God wanted you to have the whole story. We need to know about the good days, and we need to know about the hard days. We need to know about the growth of the early church, and we need to know about the blood that was shed. There is both glory and grief here, and it often comes at the same time. Life as a follower of Christ is not all about glory, but neither is it all about grief. And you should not be surprised by either. In fact, what we see, because this is rooted in Christ Himself, is that triumph comes out of tragedy. That is the promise the believers have. Nobody else can hold on to that. That is what we have because it is secured by Christ. Now, if you're here this morning, perhaps at the invitation of a friend, or as I've joked before, maybe because you lost a bet, I don't know. But let's say that you're slightly curious about what it means to follow Christ. This text is a good text for you to hear and consider, because you need to be fully informed that there is a cost to being a follower of Christ. We know that. We don't necessarily enjoy that, but we accept that. Last week we heard the testimony of Josiah and Austin and Roan. This is a good text for you, brothers. Your days on earth of following Jesus are not all going to be easy, as you probably already know. But there's a congregation here. There's a family here. There are people here who will put their arm around you. They will embrace you. They will pray with you. They will stick with you, knowing full well that there are people in your world who won't, because they don't love Christ. In many cases, they hate the very Christ that you embrace. And so what this text does is it informs us of what you and I may be called upon to experience. This is our history. These are the shoulders of the people that we stand on. And so we're picking up with the story of a man named Stephen, who is designated as the first martyr of the church. Perhaps somebody else was. This is the first recorded one. I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. Acts chapter 6. I'll begin read in verse number 8. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians and the Alexandrians and those from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. And they secretly instigated men who said, we've heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, this man never ceases to speak words against this holy place in the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us. And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. And the high priest said, "Are these things so?" Lord Jesus, we thank you for living the life we couldn't live, dying the death we couldn't die. We thank you for in your death securing our pardon. Thank you that you accomplished completely our salvation. You are worth our lives. And then to see a man who anchors his life to this truth, it is sobering, but it is also thrilling. Spirit of God, I ask that you will do even as we have just sung. You will breathe freshly upon us. Take your word, apply it deep to our hearts. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen. You may be seated. There's three things that this text lays out fairly clearly. The first is found in verses 8, 9, and 10. It is that following Christ is an invitation for persecution. Persecution to the believer is not a surprise. It's not a twist in the story. The church is founded upon the gospel. It is founded upon the crucifixion of Christ, his death, his burial, his resurrection. Our leader was rejected. Our leader was condemned to die. Our leader was hated.
That's right.
It shouldn't surprise us that we experience the same. By chapter 4 of the book of Acts, the story of the early church, Peter and John were warned by the authorities, don't speak anymore in the name of Jesus. A chapter later, that warning was renewed, this time with a flogging. What we witness here in chapter 6 is the third arrest and an interrogation that's going to raise the stakes higher, as we will see. Stephen will be killed. But the story is bigger than Stephen and one man's experience of persecution just because he spoke up for Jesus. The execution of Stephen ignites open hunting season on all of the members of the early church. That initial excitement of being baptized, being counted as one of them, gathering together in the temple courts, singing and watching the numbers grow, all of that excitement now becomes very serious. Because from house to house, the squads are coming. And many of these believers flee Jerusalem. They grab their families, their stuff, whatever they can get, and they leave. They go into Judea, and they go into Samaria, and they start going into the uttermost parts of the earth. Just like they were told. It's good to remember. Because as we read this account of Stephen, as we read this tragedy of Stephen, even in this tragedy, the seeds of triumph are being planted. And yet, as we read this account of Stephen, our hearts are going to be heavy. I'm telling you what, this is one of the good guys.
That's
He was one of the guys that you wanted to see more of them. You need guys like him to be around. When guys like him get killed, you think, why him? He was one of the guys that we need. We need more of them, not less. So it's good to remember that the persecution of Stephen, it's not the end of the story.
That's right.
But it is a beautiful reminder that the early church had some wonderful leadership. Chad explained last week that the early church had to address some practical concerns. They had, rightfully so, taken upon themselves the responsibility of caring for one another. And there were widows that were in the congregation, widows that did not have a social security to be able to rely upon in the community. There wasn't Wheels on Meals programs that were going on. And so the congregation said, you know what? We're followers of Jesus. What do followers of Jesus do? We take care of people who are needy. And so one of the responsibilities of a church is you take care of your widows. And that is seen right here. Well, that started to create a problem because some of the widows were getting the food better than other widows were. And it looked like it was kind of because of some little subtle racial thing that was going on. And we all know those little things can become really big things. So what do you do? And so the early church wisely said, okay, we're gonna appoint seven guys that are gonna address this. They're gonna work at this. And one of the guys who was part of that seven was Stephen. Man, he was a good guy. And these seven guys became the forerunners of what would eventually become the position of or office of deacon in a church. And what an incredible blessing these brothers were to the church. And I understand that it is very trendy, and it's even assumed for people to roll their eyes and let out a little frustration when you're talking about leadership of the church, and there are reasons for that at times. But when there is good leadership who are sincerely seeking to do the right things, beloved, that is a beautiful gift to a church. And it should be affirmed. It should be appreciated. It should be encouraged. It should not be taken for granted. Stephen was such a gift to this church. Do you see how he is described there in verse 8? He's full of grace and power. Wow! What a compelling and helpful combination of traits this is. He was full of grace. Here's a man who loved to give you what you didn't deserve, and it was in a good way. That means he was generous. People who are full of grace are happy people. This was a happy guy. And while the Spirit of God empowered him, he was full of power, empowered him to do, as we find out here in verse number 8, signs and wonders, and great signs and wonders. These were not done in a self-serving way to get attention to himself, to walk in like he's the biggest thing in the room. No, whatever he did, perhaps healing people, no doubt casting demons out, all of this was done for the purpose of spreading the gospel. It wasn't a guy who was just trying to always draw attention to himself. So what do you do with a guy like this if you are against Christianity? What do you do with the Stephen? He was so kind that every time you bumped into him, grace splashed out. You know what I mean? He was so helpful that if you needed something, he would provide it, even if it was supernatural. He had a power, an intrinsic authority that you couldn't stop, you couldn't shut it down. And then we find out on top of that, I mean, we're going to find this out next week when we start going through chapter 7. This guy knew the Bible. He was arrested and he is put on the spot. And what comes out? Scripture. Scripture comes out of him. Wow. Not only did he know the Bible, he knew it was all about Jesus. And he could show you. So here's what he's doing. He's going into the synagogues, which he was permitted to do because he was a Jew. And he would show his fellow Jews from the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. Now, if you have somebody in your life who is saying something that you don't want to hear, if you can find something wrong about that person, then it's really easy to focus your attention upon that as an excuse to reject what they're saying. What's maddening about a person like Stephen is you couldn't find anything about him other than, doggone it, he is too nice. I mean, that's really about the best you can come up with for him. He was so convincing by his life, by his teaching, there was just no argument that could be used against him. Stephen had to be a huge encouragement to the early church. He had to be one of those guys that you were just comforted to have him around you. That if your kids were questioning, you know, the faith, you could say, go look at that guy. Go talk to him, listen to him, hang around him. He was the real deal, and you knew it. In fact, obviously the church knew that because when they were selecting the first band of leaders after the apostles, well, what do you find out back earlier in that chapter? I think it's in verse number 5. He's the first guy named. The early church had some wonderful leadership. That's obvious from verse 8. But what we find out from verses 9 and 10 is that godliness can arouse the deepest hostility. Some of you are very nice. You are kind. You are helpful. You are sensitive to other people. You are a good neighbor. You are a good worker. You show up on time. You work hard. You get the job done. You don't cause drama where you work. You don't complain. You go above and beyond. You'll volunteer for the tough stuff. You're dependable. But because you're a follower of Christ, there are some things that go on at work, and perhaps even in your school setting, that you do not approve of, you don't go along with, that everybody else seems to. If there's anything that is unethical or something that is immoral or something that is shady, everybody knows you're not in on it. There's jokes you're not going to laugh at. There's words you're not going to say. There's places you don't go, and there's things that you don't do. And it's not that you wear a sign. It's not that you preach at others. It's not that you are just always sticking that in somebody's face. It's just the way in which you have lived your life and the conversations that you have had. And to some of the people at work, they're okay with that. And to others, you are a threat. Why? Why was Stephen a threat? What he said And how he lived his life revealed the fact that there were people who were wrong. Austin summed it up in his testimony last week when he said, "The law of God is written on our hearts." Romans 2:15. Every one of us, every human being has the law of God written on their hearts. That's part of the DNA of the creation. We have been made by a creator, a lawgiver. Some of you were attending the debate that Bert Spalding had with Dr. Russell, and down at Wayne State University. It was a really very interesting event because Dr. Russell wanted to take the categories of morality. He wanted to take the categories of what is right and wrong. He held to the fact that there were things in this world that are good and things that are evil. And yet at the same time, reject the fact that there is a God. And you listen to somebody do that and you want to say, "Whoa, whoa, whoa, hands off. Those are our categories." You can't have a law unless you accept a lawgiver. And that's essentially what Stephen is doing. He is pointing out the fact that there is a law, and that what the law says is that you are wrong. Whoa. And you and I live in a culture that is increasing in its hostility against God and against His law, because God doesn't change. His law doesn't change. So mankind has one of two choices. Let the law of God do what it is intended to do, and that is reveal you need Jesus. Or rail against God, rail against His law, hate God's law, seek to destroy those who by their life and by their words, they expose you. That's what's going on here. Stephen's life and logic exposed the sin of those around him. He exposed the fact that the position that these Jews held in the synagogue was wrong. Instead of the law of God pointing out their need of Christ, they were championing the fact that we've got the law. No, that's not the point. Verse 9, then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and the Cyrenians and the Alexandrians and those from Cilicia and Asia rose up and disputed with Stephen. It's difficult to tell from the grammar if this is all the same synagogue, it's possible, or if these are different synagogues, as there were, even in Jerusalem. Beyond the temple, there were different synagogues as well. Synagogues for the Jews, very similar to a mosque for Muslims. It's a meeting place. It's a community place. It's where the Jews could gather together and talk about issues that affect them, eat together, collect money to help with the needy, provide religious education for the children, read the Torah and discuss it. So it was like a community center. And so Stephen, because he was a Jew, would have had the opportunity to enter into the life of the synagogue and talk about the Torah and talk about how it all pointed to Christ. And he did. And it's clear from the text that whether this happened primarily in one synagogue or in several synagogues, that he had been doing this and it started to create a reaction. Last year, Northern California experienced some horrific fires which destroyed entire communities. I was talking to a gal who is from that area, and she said one of the contributing factors that made this so much worse is that in some of these communities, there was just one road that led into the town and out. And what would happen is that as the fires started coming and people tried to all leave the town, then the traffic would get congested and people were backed up, trapped without anywhere to go. If the fire leaped across the road, then you couldn't go here and then you couldn't get back because there people were behind you, and there were many people who ended up just being trapped in their cars when the fire came. Now imagine that you are planning a trip there in Northern California at that time, and you've mapped out where you're going to go and the times in which you plan to get there, and you've got different reservations and you've got your schedule all set in place. And you're planning to go that day, and your phone starts blowing up with alerts that say, no, you can't go there. You shouldn't do that. There is danger ahead. And you think, that is messing with my plan. That is not what I scheduled. That is not what I want to hear. And so you just toss the phone out the window of your car because it's telling you something you don't want to hear. He said, well, that's crazy.
That's right.
But that's what we do with Jesus.
That's right.
And that's what was going on here. There's no compelling argument that they can make against Stephen, so they try to throw him out the window in order to drive to their death. So look at what they do. Here's the second point. Persecution will not be fair. That's verses 11 through 14. Once again, if you don't like the message, kill the messenger. It happens. It happened to Jesus, and the same thing is happening to Stephen. The movement against Stephen, did you notice in verse 11, it starts like a whisper campaign. They accuse him of things that are not true. They are successful in getting the people and then the elders and then the scribes stirred up against him until they... I mean, it's just all of a sudden, it's like a groundswell. The language here, the verbs are very, very strong. They came upon him. They seized him. They brought him before the council. A lot of action that's happening right here. The charges are way more emotional than they are substantive. The movement is judge, jury, executioner. And it's obvious from just reading this thing, Stephen is guilty before the trial even begins. Back in chapter 4, Peter and John are arrested. They're warned. Chapter 5, the apostles are arrested, warned, and flogged. The intensity is increasing. Here in chapter 6, Stephen is arrested. He's not released. Are the apostles better than Stephen? They got released. God let them get released and not Stephen. It's not the point. In chapter 12, as we will come to, James is arrested, executed. A few verses later, Peter is arrested. They're going to execute him too. But he is miraculously released. Why? Why Peter? Why not James? I've often thought, I wonder how James's widow responded when Peter's wife was praising God for the release of her husband. Is Peter better than James? No. Beloved, this is hard to hear, but it's necessary to understand. What happened to Stephen was not fair. Stephen's family and friends had to deal with that. Persecution is not fair. It's hard. But while it is not fair, it is not meaningless. Some of you have lost a job because your testimony as a believer is held against you. It is not fair. But it is not meaningless. If you're a follower of Christ, do not be surprised that you will be held to a different standard. Do not be surprised when you are lied about and you are defamed. I tell you that because that is what happened to Stephen. It happened in the ultimate sense to Christ. Christ was condemned to die because he was rejected by the rulers. They didn't want him. They hated him because he exposed the sin in their own life. That is what we understand on the immediate sense. In the ultimate sense, Christ died because he was condemned because of our sin. Amen. So in the immediate sense, the people were doing what they wanted to do and were held accountable for it. But in the ultimate sense, it was God who was orchestrating things so that you and I would have a pardon for our sin. Right. So the death of Christ was not fair, but neither was it meaningless. And so when you experience persecution, and it's legitimate persecution, it's hard, and you are tempted to be angry, you are tempted to be frustrated, because it is not fair, and it is not fair. But don't be surprised by that. Sometimes you are vindicated here and now, other times you aren't. But the fact that you live with the effects of something that is not fair does not mean that it is not meaning, that life is meaningless. So at this point in the story, here in chapter 6, we don't see how all of these things are going to play out. Well, we will see in some incredible ways in which they do, but don't allow the immediate discouragement to blind you from the ultimate plan. I think many of you are aware that our nation is dealing with a major opioid problem. There are a number of contributing factors. One of them being that people wrongly believe that they should never have to experience pain. Again, as that brilliant theologian Wesley said in The Prince's Bride, "Life is pain, Highness. Anyone who says differently is selling something." There's a lot of truth to that. If you understand your Bible, you understand that we live in a world that is not fair because we live under the curse of sin. Things happen that are not fair. We live, as I describe it, east of Eden. Life is pain. And while there are some things that we can do to minimize the pain, it is simply wrong and dangerous to think, oh, we should never experience pain. So please hear me carefully. This is what the prosperity gospel is based on. It's based on a lie. If you follow them, if you give money to them, you will not have a life of pain. If you believe enough in yourself, you can find the keys of spiritual power. You can have a blessed life free from disease, free from poverty, free from adversity, free from problems. It's one of the reasons why I say to you from time to time, I would strongly discourage you from ever listening to Joel Osteen or Joyce Meyer. I don't say that because I personally have anything against them. In fact, they'd probably be really nice neighbors, you know what I mean? But what they're selling is not true to the scripture. What do you know about leprosy? We know from the Old Testament that leprosy was the disease that received so much attention that if you were diagnosed with leprosy, you were removed from the camp and eventually removed from the town that you lived in. You had to live all by yourself because of the nature of that disease. It was like the curse of death. But if you understand what happens with leprosy itself, it is a disease that kills your nerves. And when it kills your nerves, you don't feel pain.
Right.
So initially you may think, well, that's a good thing, you know? And yet, if you're banging your head against a concrete wall and it doesn't hurt, you're doing, the pain is supposed to be a gift to you to let you know, don't do that. If you don't feel pain and you can put your hand upon a burner and that not affect you, that is going to destroy your flesh. Pain is a gift to you. Anybody who has leprosy would give anything to have pain, to have those nerves awakened. God has given pain as a gift for you to know when something is needy and something is wrong and something is out of sorts. Look at how much of the New Testament is written either by somebody who is in pain, in adversity, in persecution, or is writing to those who are in pain, in adversity, or in persecution. Romans, Philippians, Ephesians, Colossians, Philemon, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Timothy, Hebrews, 1st and 2nd Peter, and the entire book of Revelation.
That's right.
The majority of the New Testament following the book of Acts was written for believers who are in the midst of adversity. This is our story. These are our people. Having a life free of poverty and free of adversity and free of problems didn't work out too well for Stephen or for James or for Paul or for John or for Jesus. And it won't work out too well for any genuine follower of Christ. Following Jesus, we sang it this morning. It means we answer the call to carry our cross. But the call to carry the cross is not the end of the story. Look with me at verse 15. Here's the last thing I want you to see. And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Persecution provides a platform in order to display God's glory. I tried to read it like with this emphasis early on, but if you go back to verse number 10 and you feel the cumulative weight of the words they could not withstand the wisdom, they secretly instigated men, they stirred up the people and the elders. They came upon him. They set up false witness. You see how this whole thing is all of this ganging up on Stephen. And like Jesus, Stephen is standing alone. And now it appears that what had been going on secretly just exploded into public view. The apostles probably had no idea all of this was going on against Stephen. Otherwise, Stephen probably wouldn't be there alone, but some of the apostles would have been there with him. But the deck was stacked against Stephen, and it was very obvious that this was not going to go well. And of course, everyone is staring at him. They're all, verse 15, looking at him. You get the sense that they're probably just glaring at him. And yet, what did they see? It's inexplicable, isn't it? They saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Go back to verse 8. Stephen is described as being full of grace and power. Do you see, beloved, this isn't a grace that was only there when things were going well. And what you see in verse 15 is grace under fire. This is power, not as the world understands power. It's not as a, you know, Thor with this hammer going boom and destroying everybody there. This is a power that doesn't destroy. It's a power that is at rest.
Right.
When everybody else is going berserk, they're full of rage, and he's not, and he's the one who's experiencing what's unfair. Wow. And you see this contrast between Stephen and the council. The council were these men sitting in these seats of power, but they didn't really have power. Stephen is standing there. He doesn't have a seat of power, but he's the one who couldn't be controlled. He had entrusted himself into the hands of the one who is power and who is grace and who is God. And because of that, Stephen is standing there. What is he doing? He's imaging. He's reflecting. He's radiating the glory of Christ. They're attacking him. And yet Stephen is totally at rest with this. It's amazing. And you get to the end of chapter 6, and even before the whole scam of the trial begins, the council's not really in charge. They don't get the final word. Oh, they get to condemn him. They even get to kill him. But Jesus said he was going to build his church and the gates of hell are not going to stand against it. How? How does Christ do this? How does Christ empower his church and his people to withstand and endure? It's not because we have numerical superiority. It's not because we have great financial muscle. It comes through the reactions and decisions and convictions and relationships that can only be explained by the gospel. You live in a world that doesn't know that. I was reminded of that when we were in Florida. We decided to take our daughter and her friend to the Magic Kingdom. And we stayed long enough to see the new light show that Disney put on. I'll be honest with you, it was spectacular. But the whole thing ended with the narrator saying, "You're the key to unlocking your own magic." And I thought, no, I'm not. And yeah, I just felt like, whoa, how many people, not just believing that lie, but think about that. What a burden to bear. You're the key to unlocking your own magic? No, I'm not buying what you're selling. I can't make my dreams come true any more than anyone else's because I'm not Jesus. I'm not the Savior. I'm not in charge. I need the one who is. I need Jesus. And when you have Jesus, you don't have to be the key that unlocks your magic. Even when the world is standing and railing against you, if you are in Christ, nothing, nothing, nothing else matters. Even if this world is against you, nothing else matters. And you can rest in that. Even if they don't understand it. If you can explain every reaction that you have in a way that the world understands it, what you have is probably not the gospel. Will you pray with me? Lord Jesus, we don't get the sense that Stephen went to a class and took a course on how to defend himself when in the midst of adversity. We do get the sense that this dear brother loved you, trusted you, and was just full of you. And, oh my goodness, we are so blessed, even these years later, to say, wow, this was one of ours. We stand on his shoulders. This is part of the baton of the Christian faith that has been given to us, that we are now called to run with. Yet we acknowledge every single one of us, and I'm the first in line on this, God, to say, I can't do this on my own. I can't pull this off. I can't act like this. I need you. Lord Jesus, even right now, will you help us, particularly for those who claim to be followers of Christ, just help us even recognize what are the things in our life where we are just so tempted to defend ourselves, so tempted to be concerned about how we are perceived by others. Can you help us see that? So that what we think is so necessary to be defended, we can finally see, it really doesn't matter. It really doesn't. Help us to let that go for Christ. Because Lord Jesus, you matter. And I ask on behalf of those who are not yet followers of Christ, help them to see there's a seriousness about this. But nothing else makes sense. Open the eyes of their heart to Christ, I pray. Bring them to faith in Christ. In whose name we pray, amen. I don't say this every Sunday, and I should. But at the conclusion of the service, we always have elders who are out in the gathering space. These are leaders of the church who or by some of the tables, those waste tables out there. They're just there to pray with you, talk with you. If there's a particular question that you have, especially those of you that don't know Christ and you want to talk to somebody, this is why we're here, to help you understand those things. Right? Every Sunday, the brothers are there to help encourage you with that. And so just please know, we want to help continue a conversation of things that may come up. And the other thing I do need to tell you, and I don't tell you this enough, I'm always reminded of it when I'm gone, is how much I love you. And I am so glad to be your pastor and good to be back home. And I just love to hear the pages of your Bible and knowing that this is what we hold on to. So this week, let's make much of Christ.